we began this series, and I'm very excited about it. And we started off in this particular series. We're going to actually break it off into a bunch of different series with this overall theme of spiritual warfare. And what we're doing right now is what I'm calling the basic training of spiritual warfare. And the reason why we're calling it that is just like when you sign up for any branch of military, you got to go through a few weeks of what? Basic training, or some call it boot camp, to what? Get yourself prepared and conditioned for the war, right? Well, we learn that we are indeed in a spiritual war. And whether we bury our heads in the sand and we choose to just ignore that, the fact remains we are slap dab in the middle of a spiritual war. And it's surrounding you and it's coming against you whether you want it to or not. So we must be aware of this. And we went to Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, I believe it is. It says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And notice that the prophet there said, the Lord said through the prophet, it's my people that are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's not the ungodly, it's not the unbelievers, it's the people of God, which we fall under that category, right? So what are we finding here? That ignorance is deadly. And if we are ignorant, if we are unaware of who our enemy is, that we even have an enemy, what his tactics are, what his methods are, all these different things, then we are placing ourselves in a dangerous position of having our lives destroyed. And what we're going to get, I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit this morning, but what we're going to learn this morning is this, is that we, you and I, are ultimately responsible for the defeat we incur in our lives. It ain't the devil. It ain't God. You know, I know some people out there believe God's the one that's whipping you and all this different kind of stuff, and that's just not true. We don't believe that here at this church, and if you haven't heard that yet, come back because you'll hear it again. God's not the one responsible for stealing, killing, and destroying. What do we know from John 10:10? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus came to give us life and life more abundantly. And Jesus said that he only did what he saw the Father doing. He only said what he heard the Father saying. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the express image of God's person. So if you want to find out the nature of God, the true nature of your Heavenly Father, look at the life and ministry of Jesus. And what do we find out through the ministry of Jesus? He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. That's all you see him doing in his ministry, indicating to us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that is God's will for all people for all time. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that's our truth. That's our reality. And Jesus has already done everything he's going to do to provide the victory for us. Amen. So what do we have to do? We must yield, submit to his promises and what he said is ours. But if we choose not to do that, we choose to be ignorant, then guess what? We're opening ourselves up to a world of hurt. And it won't be God's fault, nor will it be the devil's. It's ours. And you know what? That's a liberating fact, isn't it? That I am ultimately responsible for the victory or the defeat that occurs in my life. In other words, I'm not at the whim of somebody else's will. I can will to choose life and blessing. He even told his original covenant people that. He lays out his ways and statutes to them. And then he tells them, "Behold, I set before you today." In other words, I'm setting before you two options. Behind door number one is blessing. Behind door number two is cursing. Therefore, choose life. In other words, God's given you a multiple choice question. And then he's so good that not only does he give you the option to tell you which door you should go behind, he tells you actually which one to go behind. Tells you to choose this one. This is the best one. Indicating that the choice is ours. How much victory we walk in. And I just love that about my God because he's the God of the free will. And if free will is not involved, then it cannot be God. Wow. Free will must be involved if God's involved. So if you can't choose what you're going through, then it must not be God's plan for you. That was worth the price of admission right there. Amen. That's how you can tell the difference between what is God, what is the devil, and what I can choose. Amen. And it's simply, a lot of times, making a decision. And I'm going to get into this Thursday. I'll be doing healing school this week. And we're going to talk about the man by the pool of Bethesda. You remember that story? the crippled man. Jesus comes to him and says, do you want to be made well? Why would you ask somebody a question like that? Because evidently his want to had something to do with him being made well. And you know, the world's even figuring this out. They're coming to find out that people who are diagnosed with cancer, very aggressive forms of cancer, when the person has a fighting spirit, the percentages go up greatly for them walking out of that. And the ungodly can do that. How much more the godly? How much more the who have God's blessing upon them? Can you choose life and be a fighter? Well, I'm just a lover and not a fighter. Well, you need to be both in the kingdom of God. You need to be a lover and a fighter. Amen. So what we talked about in part one of this series is we need to develop a military mentality, which is what they instill in these raw recruits when they go to boot camp, isn't it? They change their attitude and they show them, you are a GI, you are government-issued property now. And they change their mentality to understand that now you're their property, right? Well, now we're still GIs, but we're God-issued. Amen. So now we are still in military, in the spirit realm. And see, most people are aware of this, is that when you got born again, well, I didn't sign up for this. Yes, you did. When you got born again and you got saved, you signed on the dotted line saying, I'm signing up for active full-time service in the army of the Lord, whether you know it or not. And we went through many scriptures that established that. Amen. And here's another thing. Understand this about God's army. There are no reserves in God's army. There is no, well, I'm going once a quarter, on the weekends here and there. No, you're in it for the long haul. In fact, not only are you in the army of the Lord, you're slap dab right in the middle of the war zone. Because that's what this earth is. Amen. So then last week, we established another very important thing that we need to understand regarding warfare. And what we did this by looking up the five times the words war or warfare are used in the New Testament. And you know what we found out? Something very interesting. The devil is not mentioned one time in connection with any of them. The only thing that is referred to in those five instances in the New Testament where war and warfare is used is your mind and your flesh, indicating something very important to us, that the real battle goes on in here, and in here. And if you can control this, out here is no problem. So the battlefield's in the mind. If you can control the thought life, if you can control the emotions, if you can control the soul, and you can not yield to the flesh, and you're doing things God's way and things like that, you're going to have an easier time. And why do I bring this out? Why is this so significant? Because most people aren't doing that. Most people are just letting their mind go all over. I think it was Rick had brought this out in a Bible study recently, that when it says over there in 1 Peter 1:13, right, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, and how that described that men back in those days wore like these free-flowing robes, right? So when they were going into battle, you know what they did? They would take that skirt, so to speak, and tuck it up under their belt so that they wouldn't be hindered and they wouldn't trip up, right? Well, the scripture there says what? Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. So what does that indicate? Evidently, there can be thought patterns in our life that can trip us up and cause us to stumble. And if we don't take control of those thoughts, take those thoughts captive and tuck them in the way they need to be tucked in, you can stumble.
That's true.
And that's how the devil's going to get you. And we're going to get into that a lot more here in the future of this series. But then we also talked about the life and ministry of Jesus. How did he do spiritual warfare? It was a major part of his ministry. The Bible says in 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. And actually the word destroy there means to loose and untie. It's like untying a pair of shoes. See, we were all bound up by the devil under the old covenant. He had control and everything like that. But now we have been loosed.
Yes, amen.
And our reality, but the reality of most believers is that of Lazarus. After he was raised from the dead, still had all them grave clothes on. And he comes hopping out of the tomb. Remember that? And what did Jesus say? He's already been made alive. But Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Who had to loose him? Other people. That's your and my responsibility. So what is spiritual warfare under the new covenant? Us to loose them and let them go. To show them they've been made spiritually alive. That they've been reconciled to God. Hallelujah. And cut the ropes and release them to be free in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's New Testament warfare. And that's what Acts 10:38 says. Amen. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Why? Because God was with him. Amen. That's spiritual warfare, saints. It ain't getting up on a skyscraper somewhere and rebuking the principality that's over the city. And you know, I went into this a little bit in the first week, and it's just a little soapbox of mine because those squirrely Christians just get on my nerves. I'm just going to tell you. When they're like, there's this big demon over Macon. Y'all ever heard that? There's this big, it's evil spirit, it's oppressing, and it's what's hindering what God wants to do here. If that were true, how in the world did the Apostle Paul ever have revival in Corinth or in Ephesus? Because those were more demonic cities than this ever thought about being. In fact, in one of these churches, Jesus said Satan's throne is there. Now, as much as you'd like to think Macon's that important and on the devil's radar, it ain't that important. Revival broke out there. See, what these people do is they end up blowing the devil up and making him out to be this big, hairy, mean devil that nobody can do anything about, and he's just going to steal, kill, and destroy from us at his whim and things like that. He is nothing. He's a zero with the rim knocked off. He has no power, no authority. In fact, God's church, when we're made alive and when our eyes are opened up and we wake up to realize what we got, who we are, we realize the name of Jesus is more than enough to take care of any principality or power. It's no problem. But it is a problem if you believe otherwise. That's the problem. A lot of people believe that, and it empowers the devil. And we don't do that here at this church. We don't empower the devil. We empower the Holy Ghost, not all these other spirits. The Holy Spirit has more than enough power. So that's what we talked about in the first couple of parts of this series. Well, today, I teased you a little bit earlier about we're going to get into talking about how you've got the control and it's in your responsibility. This might not be a pew-running message today. I want to go ahead and tell you, this might not be your favorite one, but it's one that is necessary and you must hear because this is the number one reason many of God's people are defeated in the arena of spiritual warfare. Amen? Amen. Let's go over in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 22. That's right. We're going to Numbers chapter 22. There is a very interesting story in the Word of God of a man named Balak and Balaam that illustrates a very interesting point to us about how spiritual warfare is done today. And I want us to look at this. And I'm going to have to tell you some of this story because time is not on our side for me to be able to read three chapters this morning. So I'm just going to kind of be a storyteller to you this morning. We're going to Sunday school. Thank you, Lord. Of course, many of us are familiar with the story of Balak and Balaam. And what we're more familiar with is Balaam's donkey. And you remember that whole situation. Well, there's a lot of different things that happen on both ends of the story that are very interesting and significant to us. Now, mind you, as we go into looking about this, the scriptures do teach us the things that were written beforehand in the Old Covenant were types and shadows of things which are to come. And they were written beforehand for our admonition under the dispensation that we live under, which is a dispensation of grace. Okay? So all of these enemies that children of Israel came up against, you remember the Moabites, which is who we're going to talk about today, the Hittites, the Amorites, all the different ites are all significant of our real enemy, the devil and all his cohorts. And how do I know that? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, in the midst of talking about spiritual warfare, he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. In other words, we don't wrestle against people no more. Our enemies are not natural. And I got a really interesting statement. I want somebody to write this down because this is really good. Regarding our real enemy. You must get established in your heart. People are not your problem. You are not wrestling against evil people. You are wrestling against evil spirits that influence ignorant people to do evil things. Did you hear what I just said there? We are not wrestling against evil people. We're wrestling against evil spirits that influence ignorant people. Notice that. To do evil things. That's important to understand, because if you get that established in your heart, one of the main things that the devil throws against you to cause you to stumble will be absolutely nullified. It's like taking the cartridge out of the gun that he has and emptying all the bullets out. He cannot affect you in that anymore. Why? Because now he's not going to be able to use people to get you, which is what he does. He'll influence somebody to do something, and then he'll tempt you to be in unforgiveness, bitterness, and things like that. Right? That's what ends up happening. Well, here we have a certain group of ites that got really afraid when God's people came on their turf. In fact, if you back up to Numbers chapter 21, you'll come to find out this was a good point in the history of the children of Israel as they're going through the wilderness. They take out the Amorites, and then they go and defeat Og, the king of Bashan. All right? Takes care of all these people. So when they come into Moab, into this particular area, the Bible says that they became sick with dread about God's people. Let's look at this real quick. I want to read you a couple of verses, because this should actually be our testimony. Numbers 22. Thank you, Lord. You are so good. Notice this. Numbers 22, verse 1. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites in the prior chapter, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." Somebody say amen. Amen. That should be our testimony. The world should look at us. Now I'm not talking about being afraid of us, but there should be a reverence and a respect for God's church. And they should see God's blessing upon us and how God's fighting our battles and how the Lord is taking care of us. And you know what? There's basically a reverential respect for us. And if there's not, we're not walking in it to the fullness that we should, because this is what happened with them. And the Bible says we got a better covenant established on better promises. Amen. Now notice this. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. So that's who this was. So then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come up from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now, one thing that's very interesting here about Balaam, I don't know where I got this from, but I thought he was like a prophet for Israel or something like that, that had kind of turned and this and that. This is a Gentile. But he heard the voice of God, and he had some sort of power in him, and we're going to get into that in a little bit. But notice what's happening here. He calls for him. So let me just tell you the story a little bit. So they come to him, and he said, "Well, I can only do what my God tells me to do." So he goes and approaches God, and God basically tells him, "Do not go with them." Very clear. "Do not go with them, nor can you curse God's people, my people, because they are blessed." Made it very clear. So he sent these elders back to Moab to tell Balak. Now, just like leadership and people that have clout out there, they don't like to take no as an answer. So Balak then sends more elders, and actually it says he sends princes who were more numerous and more honorable than the prior ones. In other words, he's trying to pull on this guy to get him to do something he wants him to do. All right? So notice what happens. Basically, Balaam says, "I'm not going to be able to do it because I can't go past what my God tells me to do. But I want you to notice this. Verse 18, after Balaam tells him this, it says, then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now notice this. Now therefore, please, you also, stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Somebody say, uh-oh. This is where the problem began to occur. He'd already heard from God, but when they were sent that were even more honorable and noble than the prior ones, Balaam basically says, well, you know what, guys? I can't do anything but what God's told me, but just hang out here tonight and let me go ask God again and see if he's changed his mind. That's a big uh-oh. And before we become too condemning of Balaam and talk about the mistake he made, have we ever done that? Have we ever heard from God? For example, I'll give you a good one. This is a great example. Say you're single, and then somebody comes into your life, and basically you want it to be right. Okay? And your flesh and your emotions are really involved in it at this point. But you're spiritual enough to go to God and ask him, is this the one you have for me? So you go to God, and something, you might not hear an audible voice or anything, but distinctly inside you, you just kind of know there's just something that's just not right here. This might not be the right one. But your flesh wants it so much. Then you start to ask people around you, and you go to the Lord again. You throw out fleeces, and you do different things. And I'm going to tell you what the problem is with that. Notice what happened here. After Balaam said that, look at verse 20. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. All right? So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Notice verse 22. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. Now wait, I thought God just told him to go. Well, everybody's got their own opinion on this. It's an interesting story, but this is my opinion. My opinion is God already told him not to go with him. And then when he came again to ask the Lord for more, when the Lord told him to go, he was expecting him to do the right thing and understand, well, you know what, God, I really shouldn't because you already told me not to go. See, this is the problem with going to the Lord and asking basically for permission, him to bless your plan when you know it's not his plan for you, is that the Lord will let you do it because of free will. But this is what you don't get hung up on. Don't get hung up on this story of, well, God's the one doing it and this and that. Get the point behind it. The point is this, you just don't want to do anything beyond what the Lord's initially told you to do because there can be some spiritual consequences to it. That's the point of this story. You seeing that? So basically this is going on, and then you've got the story of Balaam saddled his donkey, and so he's riding, and of course the donkey sees the angel, and the prophet, Balaam, was so blinded by his greed, and you're going to find this out from the New Testament, he's so blinded by his greed that he can't see the angel. But the donkey did. And the donkey pushed him up against the wall and crushed his foot. You remember that? And he starts beating the donkey. And then the donkey talks back to him. I saw somebody put this out there recently and said, in the Old Testament, it was a miracle for an ass to speak. In the New Testament, it's a miracle for asses to shut up. But it's happening here, is it not? Right? So basically, that's so true. Amen. So this is happening here. And then, of course, the donkey starts talking back to him and telling him, you know, have I not served you all these years and all this different stuff? And then notice what it was that after his eyes were opened to see the angel, notice what the angel said to him. Look at verse 32. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before the Lord. Now the word perverse, and you should probably say this in some of the margins of your Bible, means contrary. your way is contrary to the Lord. So this is the point we need to get. You do not want to do things that are going diametrically opposed in the opposite direction of what the Lord's leading you to do. Why? Because it can open up things in your life. But you know what? There's another great point from this. And I felt led to tell somebody this, because I think you're going to deal with this very soon. If you hadn't this past week, sometimes the apparent delays and obstacles we have in our life are God's protection from something bad happening. Was that not happening right here? The donkey pulls off, and he's getting mad, and he's beating it, and he's kicking the donkey and doing all these different things. But it was for his protection. How many of us do that? Our car breaks down, and we kick the car. It might have been the Lord protecting you from an accident. You got to at least be open to that, don't you? Amen. So that's what, and all those red lights and that long line at Walmart. We can just go on and on and on. Sometimes the Lord's positioned you to be in the right place at the right time. So don't get in the flesh when those things happen. No, it could be the Lord providing for you. Amen. So this whole thing's happening. And then let me just summarize through the end of chapter 24. So Balaam ends up going, and Balaam stands up four different times attempting to curse God's people. And when he tried to stand up and said, "I bless them." I love it. That's what happens when the devil tries to do it to you. "I bless them." And see, this is the point. This is what I want you to get, okay? There's three verses, and we're not going to look at them. Go read this story in your own time. That indicate very clearly in this story, you cannot curse whom God has blessed. You cannot reverse it. Amen. So this brings up an interesting question that we should talk about when we're talking about spiritual warfare. Should we, as New Covenant believers, filled with the Holy Spirit, be afraid of witches and warlocks? Absolutely not. They have no power to curse you because you are blessed. That's like when we were singing that song this morning, "I Surrender All." There was one verse in there I don't like. It said, "Let your blessing fall on me." The truth is, God's blessing has already fallen on you and I. Galatians chapter 3, if you've been part of this church for any period of time, remember we talked about being redeemed from the curse of the law. Amen? But it goes on to say right after that, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree.'" So here's the purpose of it. "So that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles by faith." How many Gentiles I got in here? God's blessing. Actually, in fact, the blessing of Abraham, which is the same blessing that was upon the children of Israel here, is already upon me. And Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has," past tense, "blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So I'm already blessed. So you know what that tells me? I cannot be cursed. If you are blessed of the Lord, and you are, you cannot be cursed. Unless you believe you can be cursed. And that's where many people fall. Unless you believe it. I heard a story of Brother Hagin early on in his ministry. He was holding a meeting in this particular area, and he was teaching some very strong things. And there was this witch in this particular area. And she sent a messenger to him, basically trying to fear him, getting him in fear. And went to him and said, "You better be careful, Brother Hagin. Sister so-and-so don't like what you're saying right now, and she'll curse you." And he pipes up, holds his chest out, and says, "Tell her I double dog dare her." I love the confidence there. "I double dog dare her." Why? Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 2. Look at that scripture real quick. This is the truth concerning God's blessing upon you and how curses work. Notice this. We got it up on the screen. Proverbs 26:2. "Like a flighting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. Hallelujah. Notice this. What does this mean? It means that just like a bird that flies around but never finds a nest, and just as a swallow migrates to another place when the season changes, that's what the first part means, a curse may try to flutter all around a believer, right? But it will not find a resting place there. In time, now get this, in time it will return to the place that it came from, like those migrating birds. So what was Brother Hagin saying? What did he understand that caused him to react that way? Tell her I double dog dare. Why? Because she better make it her size. Because when she tries to curse me, in time it's going to boomerang back around and hit her. That's what God's blessing does for you. So should you ever be afraid of curses being cast on you? No. Those people that try to curse you should be afraid it's going to come back on them. That is what the Scriptures teach. And we must found our lives and base it upon the Word of God. If you do that, you'll have confidence. You'll have boldness. You'll understand what's yours. And all these things out there the devil will try to distract you with and attack you with, they can't do anything. Because you know who you are, you know what you got, and you know what you can do. Amen. And it'll cause you to talk pretty doggone confidently. Just like that. Because you know what's yours. Amen? So, let's look at the end of chapter 24 here in Numbers. Because this is the point I wanted to get to. That was all appetizer. We just had our bang bang shrimp. Now we're about to eat some sea bass.
Ooh, it's gonna be good.
I know, right? No bonefish today. The end of Numbers 24. So after trying to curse them four different times, notice what happens here at the end of chapter 24. It said, so Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. So basically, they just realized, we're not going to be able to do anything. We can't curse them from the outside. This plan is not working. It's falling flat on the ground. In fact, we're blessing them even more, so we better shut up. And so they just decide to go their own way, right? Notice 25:1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Now Balak was from Moab. He was the king of Moab. Well, you read that. What happened between the end of chapter 24 and 25:1? I'm like, God, did you leave a chapter out of the Bible or something? There's some parts of the story that we're not seeing here. Well, this is where it becomes very important to be established in the New Testament, because Revelation tells us what happened. Go over to Revelation chapter 2. Of course, this is from the letter to the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches in Revelations, and Jesus is speaking. That's why it's in red letters. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, the Lord is talking to the church of Pergamos here. And notice what he says to them. Revelation 2:14, we have it up on the screen. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now the word doctrine literally means the teaching of Balaam. Okay? And this is going to be significant here in a second. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So now the word is commenting on itself, telling us what happened between the end of chapter 24 in Numbers to chapter 25, verse 1. And let me illustrate it to you. Robert, come on up here, brother. Robert's going to be Balak. He's going to be the king of Moab this morning. And I'm going to be Balaam. I'm going to be the one that, you know, never mind, I better not say that. So, all right, man, looks like we're not going to be able to curse them. I've been trying to do it. We just keep blessing them. So you might as well go back to Moab, and I'm going to go back. Whoa, whoa, hold up, Balak. I got an idea. We can't curse them from the outside. But the God of Israel has set up a certain moral law. You're making me laugh, man.
Just act
with it. So he's given them a certain moral law. So I got an idea. This is the doctrine of Balaam. Why don't you take all them harlots that are in Moab, start prancing them before the men of Israel and cause them and tempt them to commit harlotry. And then once they entangle them in that web of temptation, then get them to go sacrifice to your gods and then get them to eat the food that sacrificed to idols.
That's a great idea.
Bingo! Yeah. He didn't want to share his harlots, but he wanted to win. So this is what happened. Okay? Why? Because they understood. Now, these things are written for our admonition. This is not just a Sunday school story. This is significant to you and I because this is what the devil, all those other ites, try to do to us. They know they can't come out and just make you be cursed. They know they can't come at you and just outright defeat you without your permission. So what they do then is, let's not try to attack them from the outside. Let's attack them from the inside. And if we can get them to violate God's word, let's bring it into New Testament terminology, violate what God's word says and the standards he puts out in his word, and tempt them to not listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit and do something contrary to that, they will in turn defeat themselves. And Balak, you don't even have to lift a sword. You reckon the devil might try to do that with us a few times? In fact, I believe this doctrine of Balaam is the number one tactic the devil uses to defeat our lives. Sure, he's going to come against you with persecution and tribulation. He's going to come against you with outside influences. That won't stop. But his primary tactic is to tempt you in your mind and in your flesh to go contrary to what the Lord's told you to do so that you open yourself up to being defeated. Do you see that? There's many New Testament scriptures that teach us this. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. While you're going over there, I want to give you a little history lesson. Did you know this is what happened in the early church? When God's church was established, when Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, appears to his disciples, the Bible says he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," which in the Greek language, it says, "Receive the Holy Spirit right now." And he blew them up like a balloon. Meaning what? I believe that was the new birth experience. That's when they were born again. And then he tells them, after spending 40 days with them, teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God, he tells them to go tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. So they go and gather in the upper room. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, like a rushing mighty wind, hallelujah, the Holy Ghost filled the room up, and there appeared over them tongues like cloven fire over their heads. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then all hell broke loose. They go out and start proclaiming the truth in Jerusalem, and they were only in Jerusalem. And the devil stirred up those religious spirits that were there and raised up a man called Saul of Tarsus, who began breathing threats against God's people and began to drag them away from their families, separating families, torturing them, putting people to death. And all this started happening. And then the diaspora occurred. The diaspora, which is the scattering of the saints. And families were scattered around. And then the Jews that were comfortable and camped in Jerusalem got spread out to all these other places. But just like the scattering of seed, fruit starts coming up all around the known world at that time. So the devil couldn't snuff them out. Then he starts stirring up the Roman emperors and these possessed, demonized men like Nero and Domitian started pouring on intense persecution even more upon the church and starts putting people to death in the most horrid ways imaginable. Yet the church continued to flourish, continued to prosper, and turned the world upside down. So the devil finally smartened up and realized, the more fire I put them in, the more they're growing, the more they're prospering, the better the church is doing. So then, if you study history, you know what happens next? Then he starts taking a different tactic. He starts sowing false doctrine into the church from the inside, getting them to believe things wrong. It started with Judaism, trying to get its way into the church. And those Judaizers would come in, and they say, well, sure, you're saved by grace, amen, but yeah, you must be circumcised, and you got to keep the law of Moses in order to be justified. And this is what Paul spent a lot of his time nullifying and coming against, right? But that wasn't the only false doctrine that came against the church. Then there's crept in one from the Gentiles called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, which is what? Basically, one of the major teachings of Gnosticism was this. Yeah, you're saved by grace. Your spirit's complete. Your spirit's perfect. Now it just doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. So you go commit all the sexual immorality you want. In fact, it will make the grace of God even be more magnified. Wrong teaching. So this happens. That is what stripped the church of its power before the persecution from the outside did. Okay? So this happened even in the early church, right? But there's many different scriptures in the New Testament that verify that we must not give the devil any place in our lives. Look here in Ephesians chapter 4. Thank you, Lord. Let's start in verse 25. Ephesians 4 in verse 25. The Apostle Paul, talking to this mega church, says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give what? Place to the devil. You know what that indicates? Christians, New Testament believers, can obviously give place to the devil. And here's an interesting term right here. You know what the word place is? It's the Greek word topos, spelled T-O-P-O-S. It's where we get our word topography from, which is what? The study of maps. It's describing studying mapping, right? So this is the way you could translate this. Nor give a geographic location in your life to the devil. Let me say it this way. Don't give a spot in the map of your life to the devil. Give him no access because you can. Now, in context, you read this chapter, and what is he talking about? Don't lie. Avoid bitterness, anger, malice. In fact, it's a lot of the attitudes of the heart that he's dealing with. So what does that indicate to us? You must conclude one of the ways you give the devil place in your life is to what? To give place to bitterness, strife, offense, and unforgiveness. In fact, go over to James chapter 4 and let me show you something here. Thank you, Lord. James chapter 4, verse 7. Y'all hear me quote this verse a lot, but there is a very significant point to this verse that you got to get. All right? James 4, 7. He says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, most of the time when we quote that verse, what does James 4, 7 say? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But there's something you got to do first. Submit to God. Then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know what that indicates to me? If you're not submitting to God, and you're trying your best to resist the devil, he ain't going to flee from you. The problem is with most of us, you know what we're doing? We're submitting to the devil. And we're resisting God. That's what most Christians are doing. And it's on us. Not God, nor the devil. So we got to learn to submit ourselves to the Lord. Meaning, what does the Lord tell you to do? Now this is very interesting. You cannot submit, hear me now, you cannot submit to someone when you agree with them. You can't submit to somebody when you agree with them. You only submit to them when everything on the inside of you thinks otherwise, has a different opinion, and you don't want to do it. Because this whole submission thing is very important. And a lot of times you're submitting to God when you submit to godly authorities in your life. And when you resist that, you're resisting God. That's just the truth of the matter. It's what the Scriptures teach us. And it can open us up to stuff. In fact, very interesting part of the Bible over there in Luke chapter 2. You remember after Jesus found, his parents found him, tearing behind in Jerusalem, and he was listening and asking questions in the temple. And then his parents came to him, and it said, then he subjected himself to his parents in all things. Now, to me, that's just significant. He did that to the ones he created. Now, you reckon you could have a tendency? Hey, I'm God here, okay? I'm not going to submit to these people I created. But the Bible says he did that, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. So Jesus had to actually increase in favor with his Father. He didn't just automatically have it. But the key is, he increased in those things after he subjected himself to his parents, the authorities God put in his life. Just throwing that out there. Amen. So the key is here, we must learn to submit ourselves to God, and then we are empowered and enabled to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Now, in regards to spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, you know what you notice? What does it say there? Therefore, take up or put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. You know what that indicates to me? If you don't have it all on, you won't be able to stand. Why? Because you're giving the devil place by having one piece of your armor not in place. Ooh, let me say that again. You're giving the devil place when you don't have one piece of your armor in place. Amen. That's from the Holy Ghost. He's pretty good. Thank you, Lord. So we must understand that we're the ones in control of whether the devil has place in our life or not. And if we can make sure we're evaluating ourselves and we're examining ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, then guess what happens? Then, if we're constantly doing that, and I'm not talking about being on a witch hunt all the time and finding all your sins and focusing on that. Don't get squirrely with this. But at the same time, there must be a reality that we are looking at something objectively and saying, is there something here where I could be missing it? Is there something here that I'm harboring in my heart? Like, for example, the Scripture says, bitterness is rottenness to the bones. So there can be things going on in our physical bones that are a direct result of bitterness. Right? Isn't that what the Scriptures teach? Well, Jesus lived this too, and I'll end with this. Let me quote you a couple of Scriptures. It says in John chapter 14, verse 30, notice this. Jesus said that when the God of this world comes, he has nothing in me. Jesus said that. So if the master had to make sure he was doing that, how much more his disciples? So the God of this world's coming, and he has nothing in me. And then 1 John 5:18 says this, when we keep ourselves, it actually says, those who have been born of God do not sin. And whoever's been born of God keeps himself. And the wicked one does not touch him. Interesting verse. But whose responsibility is it there to do the keeping? We are. We keep ourselves. Keep ourselves from what? Giving place to the devil. So that what? He has nothing in us and therefore cannot touch us. Amen. So this is a sobering message, I know, this morning, but one that we must be established in to know we can't be trying to fight an uphill battle all the time against the devil, doing things contrary to the way the Lord's told us to do things, because you're going to live a life of defeat that way. So examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith and see and understand, is this something I need to work on? Is this something that I need to repent of? Is this something I need to change in my life? And be sober and humble about it. The humble, I just quoted James 4:7, The humble get more grace. So when you can humble yourself to say, God, you're right. I was wrong. Period. No buts, ands, nothing like that. You're right. And just acknowledge your transgression before Him. Because we're all going to mess up. And you close the door to Satan's tactics in your life. Amen. Can you say amen? Amen? Let's stand on our feet. Thank you, Lord.